Good morning, church. So I know all of you. I am on. I know all of you. And there's one person here who I've yet to meet. So, Riley's dad, good to meet you. Speaking of, I think this is really encouraging. We have three churches here today. At least you could say that. Through Better Life, through Redeeming Grace, and RCC. So I just find that to be an encouragement for us this morning. We are going to be in the book of Isaiah, so would you turn there? And while you turn there, I want to ask you how you are feeling about this Christmas season. Some of you are probably really excited about Christmas. Is there a little bit of feedback? Okay. I imagine that you're excited about cozying up near the fireplace with a nice mug of hot chocolate, listening to Christmas music as you decorate Christmas cookies, or maybe you watch that one Christmas movie every year. Maybe it's getting to see those smiles of your family and friends as they open a special gift. I think there's something within us that longs for something, probably Jesus, but there's something within us that longs with a great anticipation in this Christmas season. But maybe that's not you this Christmas. Maybe this season has been hard. You've lost a family member, and the idea of celebrating without them feels heavy. Maybe it's the financial pressure of gift giving. You want to be a good mom, you want to be a good dad, but this year isn't looking very full. Or maybe it's the social expectation that weighs on you. What if they don't like my gift? Or maybe there are way too many people in this house. Maybe for you, Christmas feels just maybe a little complicated. Wherever you find yourself this morning, our text has something to say to you. It speaks to the human condition. So whether you find yourself full of joy and hope, or you're dark and empty, our text points us to the one who knows all things and sees all things and has a plan to bring glory from gloom and light from darkness. So read with me. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Help us to see what your word says. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus And Lord, would you help us as we apply this to our lives? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been to church during Christmas, you'll probably recognize verse 6. For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given. And we'll get to that promise of Jesus' birth, but I actually want us to see the broader context in which this promise is made. And I want to show you how Jesus is that great hope of the world, that Jesus takes gloom and turns it to glory, and that Jesus steps into darkness and brings light. But this morning, we've stepped into an unfamiliar text for many of us. We're not in Mark anymore. We're not in the New Testament. So let's situate ourselves within the biblical storyline. We find ourselves today in the book of Isaiah, written by the prophet Isaiah right before the deportation and exile to Babylon. The Lord has sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, calling the people to return to the Lord. And yet the majority of the people of Israel continue to worship after false gods. And so through 8 chapters of Isaiah, the Lord has spoken a message of judgment, a message of judgment toward Israel for their rebellion, for their wickedness, and for their injustice. I just want to point a few examples of this in the first 8 chapters. The Lord speaks against Israel because they have, instead of worshiping God, the people have rebelled and followed after false gods. Instead of repentance, the people have openly committed evil and wicked acts, and then they walk into the temple as though no one saw them and as though nothing was wrong. Instead of being a people marked by justice, they are marked by brutality toward one another. Instead of caring for the weak and the marginalized in society, the people have used widows and orphans for their evil gain. And the consequence for all of this wickedness, all of this, is exile, removal from the land. The first 8 chapters of Isaiah shows us that the Lord does not turn a blind eye to evil. There are no secret sins. He sees them all. And he executes perfect justice. This morning, our text speaks to the hope and the relief for those who trust in God. It speaks to the hope and the relief to those who trust in God that this promised Son brings glory from gloom and sheds light in the darkness. Let's look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The word but is there to contrast what was previously stated. So just look one verse before. In chapter 8, verse 22, it says this: and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Israel is experiencing gloom because of their own rebellion and sin. They feel the weight of their sin as they prepare for exile. I don't want you to get this confused. Don't get this confused. The Israelites are experiencing the loving discipline from the Lord. The Lord is executing perfect justice for Israel's continued sin. The Lord is just, and Israel has fully earned their sentence of removal from the land. And so when the Lord speaks this word, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, when he speaks this word to his people, it's a word of grace. I don't think it takes much for us to imagine how the people might be feeling. Right? You and I are aware that we have sinned against a holy God and that our sin is deserving of death. But this word here is one of relief. So take a deep breath. I want you to see here that in this first verse, we are shown not only that there is no more gloom, that would be good enough, but God is so gracious that he brings glory from gloom. So let's keep reading in verse 1 to see this truth. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Okay, is anyone here a geography nerd? Joshua's a geography nerd? Okay, great. Perfect. If you're not a geography nerd, you may not fully understand what's happening here because of these locations. Zebulun and Naphtali, or however you want to say that, are two of the northern tribes of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And within Zebulun is a small town known as Nazareth. So I want you to have the ears to see and the eyes, the ears to hear and the eyes to see that this is a promise that hope will come from Nazareth. Matthew, in his gospel, picks up in this promise. In Matthew chapter 4, he says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he," that being Jesus, "went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in this region, in the shadow of death, on them has a light dawned. From gloom to glory, from darkness to light, the promise in Isaiah is fulfilled in the coming Messiah who lives and he has a public ministry in the area of Galilee. For those who have been here, as Joshua's been preaching Mark, I don't know if you've noticed, but Mark has had Jesus, all of his public ministry has been near Galilee. Only since the Transfiguration have we left Galilee and started moving toward Jerusalem. So I want you to imagine for a moment, God coming and dwelling in Moorhead, or a small town, slightly insignificant, don't take that personally. And yet, Jesus decides to spend his public ministry not in big city Jerusalem, but in rural Galilee. The God of the universe is with us. And that's the story of Christmas. That's the glory of Christmas. The glory of Christmas is that Jesus comes to be like us. We'll see this later, but Jesus doesn't come as a mighty king in a castle. His birth isn't one where we would have thought that he was royalty. He certainly could have, and even that would have been a humble beginning for God to become man. But Jesus comes born as an infant, born into a poor family, born in a barn. In the humblest of beginnings, Jesus wants to make it clear that he has come to experience every aspect of life. So that when you look at your Savior, you know that he has experienced trials just like yours. And this is glorious. Not that we get the glory, but that Jesus in his humble birth gets the glory. He shines center stage and he deals with our gloom. Consider your own situation. Maybe you're sitting here emotionally exhausted, worn down at the end of your rope. Whatever cloud of gloom, whatever dark skies that are over you, where is your hope? For those who trust in God, look to the birth of your Savior. He knows your trials, He's present in your weakness, and He has a plan to deal with sin. In a few weeks, we're going to look at the second coming of Jesus, His second advent. For those who are in anguish, know that one day Jesus does away with every sin and He wipes every tear. But for now, He steps into human history as a humble babe. Your God draws near through the birth of the promised Son. Okay, so no more gloom, only glory. Now let's look at the rest of this context, verses 2-5, and see light from darkness. Read verse 2 with me. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In a dark world, Jesus is the great light. Ephesians 2 speaks this way of our walking in the world. Ephesians 2 speaks this way. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is what walking in darkness looks like. Dead in sins, following after the world, following after Satan, carrying out our sinful desires, and storing up wrath. And yet Isaiah makes a promise that there will be one who will come and he will shine like light in darkness. He will expose sin as evil and he will show what a perfect life looks like. He will show us our need for a Savior. Jesus is that great light promised. Keep reading with me in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Remember, the culture of Israel is one of wickedness. And yet there are a faithful few, a remnant who follow the Lord. And this is the promise that there will be a reversal of fortunes, that the Lord will multiply the people. No longer a remnant, but a faithful nation, full of joy. And they rejoice as though they have a full harvest, so that there is plenty. But I want to make it real clear here that this is not a prosperity promise that New Testament believers can name and claim. It's not a promise that if you follow Jesus, when the culture is against you, he'll bless you and grow your number and your storehouses after a harvest. No, this is a promise that the Lord will multiply his people. And brothers and sisters, you are here as a result of that promise. You are the fulfillment here of that promise. The gospel message passes from person to person. And so even in our small church, you can see that the Lord is continuing to save a people for himself. The gospel started in Israel and somehow it found its way into Eastern Kentucky. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a promise that the Lord will continue to multiply his people. Now, look at verse 4 and 5. It probably looks a little weird to y'all. What's going on? Well, it's still a promise that the promised Son will bring glory from gloom and light from darkness. And within the context of Israel, who's about to be sent into exile, the promise is that the nations who take them to that land will themselves be brought to justice. It's a promise that the Lord will defeat his enemies. As a clue to how this will happen, look at the end of verse 4. As on the day of Midian. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Gideon and Midian, let me break it down very quickly. Okay, book of Judges. In the book of Judges, Gideon goes up a nation, an army named, the army of Midian, the nation of Midian. They have a massive army. And so Gideon gathers his best men, his mightiest men, and the Lord tells him, Gideon, that's way too many. There are 32,000 men, and it's weeded down to 300 men. And maybe you're thinking, okay, these are the top of the best, the mightiest 300 men. They're ones who all look like Dwayne The Rock Johnson. And you'd be wrong about that in the story. Instead, when the 300 men, they don't even go into battle, they blow their trumpets, and the Lord causes the Midianites to fight against each other. And so if you're supposed to take anything away from this little part, as in the day of Midian, it's that the Lord will defeat his enemies and that he will get all the glory, that he wins. And so in chapter 9, we are supposed to understand that this is a promise that the Lord wins and defeats his enemies. For Israel, this meant that the Lord would deliver Israel from exile, no gloom, only glory. But for you, Christian, you receive a greater promise. You receive the promise that Jesus defeats his enemies once and for all. And we know that he does this at the cross. At the cross, Jesus takes on your sin and he defeats the hold that Satan has on you. No longer are you belonging to the prince of the power of the air. No, now you belong to Christ. He has defeated his enemies by his sacrifice. You don't have to earn this. You don't have to defeat your enemies. Jesus has claimed victory. And if this is the promise, that the promised Son will bring glory from gloom and he will shed light in the darkness, then verse 6 and 7 tells us what this promised Son is like. Look at verse 6 with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Gospel of Luke picks up on this theme and very quickly spoils that this identity of the promised Son, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This promised Son is also a king. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. In a world of wickedness and injustice reigning, we need a good and righteous king, one who will uphold it with justice, one who will lead with righteousness, one who brings peace. And no human authority matches this desire. Now, many of us are skeptical of authority, but I believe that's a condition of the fall. Ever since Adam and Eve failed in the garden, humanity has been using their authority to dominate and to gain status over one another. But Jesus comes as God of the universe, leaves his throne, and steps into human history. Even that act is one full of humility. But he comes like us by taking on human form. Jesus, King of the universe, doesn't demand to be treated like a king, but he lives as a servant. Jesus, the one who possesses the greatest authority, doesn't use his authority to build an earthly kingdom. No, instead he goes to the cross and he bears the weight of your sin, the weight of our sin. Jesus goes to the cross, and even though he has the authority to strike everyone dead at that moment, instead he dies on your behalf. Jesus is the greatest king, one who brings peace, justice, righteousness, and authority by his cross. And as creaturely beings, our only response is to fall at his feet and to bless our king. And this will happen one day with all of humanity, regardless of if they believe in Jesus or not. One day all humans will bow the knee to Jesus. Today, Christian, we bow the knee, we bless the king, and we worship him in our lives. I want us to keep looking at this promised son, this king, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. Wonderful counselor. It's really interesting that this is the first on the list. The promised son is a wonderful counselor, which means that he's wise. He does not need us to provide counsel or advice. He knows everything. He's infinitely wise. If you lack wisdom, go to your wise counselor. When you read the Bible, hear from God. Listen. When the Lord puts brothers and sisters in your path who provide wisdom, consider whether it is the Lord himself giving you wise counsel through his body of believers. The promised son is also light, meaning part of his counsel is to expose areas of your life that are not aligned with his ways. It's not always fun. Sometimes his light exposing counsel means that your sins are exposed. But this is good. He is our wonderful counselor. Mighty God. The promised son is mighty God. Jesus isn't just a man. He's not just a good teacher. No, he's God of the universe. He's strong and he's mighty. He alone has the power to defeat Satan, sin, and death. Every time this title is used in the Bible, Mighty God or Almighty God, it speaks of God's power and authority. Your Almighty God is not weak. He has no lack. He is perfect in power. You want a mighty God to bring glory and light in a world full of gloom and darkness. And this promised son steps into the world as God made man. And we see his power and his authority in the Gospels. Jesus healed the lame, the sick, the powerless. Jesus commanded the winds and the waves, the demonic spirits. Jesus taught with authority. When he spoke as God spoke. He is your mighty God. Everlasting Father. The promised son is an everlasting father. That sounds weird. How can he be both a son and a father? This is not one of those riddles. He's a warm and he's near as a loving father. He disciplines and he teaches as a father. Jesus is the perfect example of fatherly care. Even if you never knew your father, or maybe you had a father who was a poor example, they were all meant to point to God. So look to Jesus, your loving, everlasting father. Now he's also a father because he creates a people for himself. And so he is, we can speak of Jesus, God the Son, as a father, as as it extends to the fact that he's creating a people for himself. He's also everlasting. Maybe you lost a father or a mother. If you haven't, praise the Lord. But it's a likely experience. One day our parents will get old and pass away. As finite creatures, there will also come a time when you too get old and pass away. Yet Jesus is everlasting. He's eternal. He won't leave and he won't forsake. It's why we confess that even in life and in death, that we belong to God. That in life and in death, we belong to God. You go to him and he wraps you in his arms as a loving father. Prince of Peace. This promised son is a prince of peace. Don't get it wrong. Jesus is divisive. You can only enter through the son. There is no other way. But for those who believe in Jesus, he is your great prince of peace. The type of peace that's being described here isn't just that two warring parties are coming together, even though that is good. No, it's describing a robust, holistic view of peace. The Israelites would have understood this as shalom. Imagine a world where everything worked together perfectly in unity. Nothing was dysfunctional. That's what's being described here. Can you even just imagine if your family was like that? Like, that's crazy. That'd be nice. Jesus is our perfect peace. And that peace will be truly realized one day in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, we experience this peace with God. You're brought into relationship with God, and it's by the cross of Jesus that we experience peace. Ephesians 2 speaks both vertically, speaks of our peace with God both vertically, but also horizontally with others. This is from Ephesians 2. For he himself, that's being Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus is our peace, both with God, but also with one another. This is our promised Son. Come into the world. He brings glory from gloom and light from darkness. Now, I've spoken of this promised Son. I've used the name Jesus. If you didn't know, that's who that is. Next week, Corey will speak on the birth of Jesus at some level. It's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the arrival of this promised Son. But I want to push this a little further. The birth of Jesus is only joyful and full of hope because of the cross. Jesus comes to live perfectly and die in your place. This gift of love, this gift of a child born, this gift of a son given, this gift matters because it's a gift of eternal life. And you can receive this gift by placing your faith in Jesus, by trusting Jesus and repenting of your sins. And what this looks like is that you cling to Jesus and not the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the promised Son who turns glory, who turns gloom into glory, and your darkness into light. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you asking that you would help us. Help us as we walk this week. Lord, we pray that as we've seen who Jesus is, that this would change even our way that we see him. Lord, we pray that it would change even the way that we see one another. Lord, I pray that for those who are suffering today, that they would bring their